Good morning. Before I get started, I wanted to add one other note. As we've begun the relationship with the Pregnancy Center, there's a center down in Cobb, and it's a good one. But for those that are further north, we have the Pregnancy Center, which is out of Jasper, Georgia. And what's neat about it is they're looking to move into the Canton area, which allows us to participate in some unique ways, we hope, in the future. So we're excited about that. Please do avail yourself of the materials that are set out for you. Well, this is Palm Sunday. We often celebrate the triumphal entry of Christ. Some wonder how it could be called a triumphal entry since it ends at the end of the week with Christ being crucified on the cross. But if you're a believer or have been a believer for very long or grown up in the church, you understand why that is such an important thing, and it is, in fact, the triumphal entry, because it is at the cross that Christ triumphed over sin, and that's what we celebrate this week. So I thought it appropriate, in light of a Palm Sunday, that we ensure that the sermon matches. So we return to 1 Kings. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 15. If you start reading or telling a story to a group of young children, or in a room with a group of young children. In fact, you can ask any of the nursery workers or those of you who have worked in the nursery. You start to tell a story. It isn't long before nearly every child is going to be centered or kind of gathered around you wanting to hear the story. They want to hear what's being read. And inevitably, once you're done with that one, they want to hear another one. When you're done with that one, they want to hear another one. And when they are done with that one, they want to hear another one. It could be the same story they've heard a dozen times. There is something about stories that captivate our attention. We're wired that way. It's part of the reason why the movie industry is so successful, because they're telling stories and people want to hear the stories. Growing up in our home, we had a book. It was a book full of short stories and poems and life lessons and fables called The Book of Virtues. Some of you may be familiar with it. The stories in that book were intended to teach, by way of example or by implication, various morals and life lessons, very much from a Christian perspective, but some of it was just, might want to call it Solomonic wisdom. It was just everyday wisdom for how to live in this world. Well, the stories of Scripture function in much the same way, but with greater significance and greater importance. The narrative portions of Scripture, like those in 1 Kings, are filled with lessons that are intended to guide and to instruct us in how we are to live in a manner that is pleasing to our Creator, to our Judge, and to the Savior of all mankind. And just in case I'm not abundantly clear about what I mean by the Savior of all mankind, I don't mean that, sadly, all men and women are saved. I wish I could say that was the case. But rather that there is only one name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There is no other path for salvation. He is the only Savior for mankind. There is no other way to God, no other way to find peace and safety from the consequence of our sin than through Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament, its stories, are filled with teaching and instructing that, while providing practical examples and practical implications for how to live in light of this Creator, in light of this Judge of the universe, is also pointing and promising the hope of a future Savior. This morning, we turn once again to 1 Kings. We're going to be here in chapter 15. We'll begin chapter 15. And in our passage this morning, we're going to observe two kings whose stories provide us a multitude of morals and lessons about God and what it means to love and to serve Him. But behind these stories and through them is a promise and a hope that runs throughout all of Scripture. It's really what ties together Palm Sunday with 1 Kings 15. Stated simply this morning, we'll see two kings, a multitude of lessons, and one unifying promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sufficient for all that we need in life, to instruct us, to guide us, to direct us. Father, we thank you for how clearly you speak through your word. Father, as we specifically turn our attention to think about the cross, and while it's something we should be thinking about not just every Sunday, but every day, it is this time of year, we particularly remind ourselves of what took place in those days leading up to and at the cross. Father, would we orient our thinking this week, and would it become a habit in all of our life to live in light of our Savior and what He has done? Father, as we turn our attention to 1 Kings 15 and we look at these kings and the lessons, I pray that we would understand the implication of these lessons for our lives today. In your name, amen. Well, 1 Kings 15, it's a bit like someone hits the gas in the car. You know, the first 14 chapters have moved, and we've seen a couple of kings. It's moved, I'm not going to say slowly, there's been a lot that's been happening, but it's just been really four kings, or if you want to count the very end of David's life, leading all the way up to this point. When we were living in California, my in-laws purchased a Ford Mustang. It was for my mother-in-law. She needed a new car, but it was what my father-in-law always wanted. You know how that goes. He had wanted a convertible. But I remember them telling Elisa and I to take it for a test drive, and honestly, that's wasted on me. I'm told I drive like a grandpa. Elise, though, let's just say she doesn't share my conservative approach to driving. She's a safe driver. She just operates under a different philosophy. And she got us to a really long entrance ramp, and she just gunned it. And that's a bit what it's like here. It feels like that the author, the narrator here, it guns it. And we begin to just see king after king after king after king as it begins to run through. We'll slow down a bit when we get to Ahab and Jezebel. But where we spent 14 chapters that have been devoted to Solomon's reign, 22 years of Jeroboam, along with, as we looked at last week, Rehoboam, the next 60 years will be covered in just two chapters, where we'll hear about two southern kings and six northern kings. And I really can't think of a better place to be on Palm Sunday than 1 Kings. Because Palm Sunday, which celebrates Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, where the people are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David being a reference to the promised king of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God affirmed his covenant and his promise to David, a covenant that is reiterated again this morning in our text. And really, that's what the narrator expects us to be asking with each turn of the page in 1 and 2 Kings, to be asking, where is the promised Son of David? Where is the promised king? Is this him? Is this king going to be it? Is he here yet? Just like the pre-diluvian, the pre-flood generations who looked at each person being born and said, is this the one who will give us the rest that was promised in Genesis 3? The question has not changed. It's just grown more urgent and more focused. Where is the king, the Son of David, who will give us rest? And that's what we should be looking at as each king comes to play. Is this the king? Is this the one? Well, let's look at this passage and what it teaches us this morning about how we are to live in light of the hope of this promised king and this great God. Let's start with the two kings. The end of chapter 14 has already introduced us to the first of them. His name is Abiam. He was the son of Rehoboam. And we were introduced to him at the end in 14, but verses 1 through 2 provide a bit further information. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abiam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Observe how our narrator chooses to introduce him. He first relates him to the king of Israel. Notice that. He relates this southern king to the king of Israel. Why does he do that? Well, he does it to remind us that this is supposed to be one kingdom. This is not supposed to be two kingdoms. They've split apart. In fact, all throughout Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you will see the first and the second king being related to one another. I'm sorry, the northern and southern king being related to one another, because it should not be this way. Additionally, notice that Jeroboam is introduced as the son of Nebat. Well, why? Why even bother with that introduction? Well, it's the narrator's subtle way of saying Jeroboam is not the son of David. The great promise to David is not through Jeroboam. It will be through Rehoboam and through Abiyam. Originally, Jeroboam was promised many of the same blessings, but as we have seen over the past several weeks, Jeroboam forfeited those promises by his disobedience and false worship. So our narrator wants to emphasize that this is the son of Nebat, that is in the north, not the son of David. By comparison, we're introduced to Abiyam, who reigns only 3 short years, and who we see in verse 3 is a son of David. We're also introduced to his mother, who is the daughter of Abishalom. Now, there's two important comments on this. First, Abishalom is another name. It's another spelling of Absalom. Are you familiar with that name? It's one of the sons of David, one of the infamous sons of David, who turned the hearts of the people toward him and drove his father from Jerusalem. David had to leave Jerusalem in shame and disgrace. And Absalom ruled for a short period of time before eventually being killed in battle. And so he's a rather infamous son in history. Additionally, Maacah is likely the granddaughter of Absalom, since we know that Absalom only had one daughter named Tamar, named after Absalom's sister, whom he deeply cared for. But I say that because we're going to see fathers, sons, we're going to see a few references to that. It's not at all uncommon in the ancient Near East as a whole, much less in the Old Testament, to see son, daughter, father, and mother refer back or forward a few generations. I mean, Jesus is called what? The son of David, even though he's nearly a thousand years removed from David. That helps lay out who we're dealing with a little bit. In 2 Chronicles 11, verses 20 through 21, we're told that Abiyah is given a great deal of authority over the kingdom while Rehoboam is still alive. Rehoboam recognized in Abiyah that there was a spirit of wisdom, that he was a good ruler. And so he put him into authority during many of the years of his reign. And so Abiyah, he fought battles on his father's behalf against Jeroboam. He was involved in the wars. In fact, there's one famous one we'll make reference to. But he was intimately involved in the workings of the kingdom before he ever ascended to the throne for his short 3-year reign. Now, verse 3 gives us the assessment. It's an assessment that is going to become all too common throughout the remainder of 1 and 2 Kings. We read in verse 3, "He walked in the sins of his father, which he committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David." Now again, David would have been his great-grandfather. But by comparison, Abiyah did not have a heart wholly devoted to the Lord. And while we're not introduced to the second king until verses 8 and 9, there's really not much else the writer of Kings is going to tell us about Abiyah. However, the writer of 2 Chronicles provides a good bit of information about him. Not only that, if you read the account in 2 Chronicles 13, you may feel like you're reading a different story about a different king. I know some of you are reading along and reading those comparisons. And you may get to 2 Chronicles 13, and you get a very different flavor for Abiyam's life. In fact, at one time, this is that great battle. In fact, it was his really final major battle against Jeroboam, where he drove Jeroboam away. He stands up on a mountain. This is Abiyam, the one who has just said that his heart is not wholly devoted to the Lord. He stands on that mountain and says, "Who do you think you are, Jeroboam? Do you really think you can defeat us? You know, we have God on our side in Jerusalem. Unlike you, we haven't replaced the priests. We have the Levitical priests offering sacrifices day and night to Yahweh our God. Do you think you can defeat us?" They were vastly outnumbered. It was almost 2-1. And Jeroboam had set a trap for them. But at the end of that, it says that they turned and they routed Jeroboam despite the trap he had set. In fact, it's actually much more explicit. In 2 Chronicles 13:18, it says, "The sons of Judah, under Abiyam's leadership, conquered because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers." In 2 Chronicles, Abiyam, at first glance, looks like a pretty solid guy. How then does it match up with the assessment of 1 Kings 15:3? Is there a contradiction? Did the authors mess up? I mean, are they even writing about the same guy? Maybe there were two Abiyams and we got different ones here. Well, to answer that question, we need to recognize that the author of Chronicles and the author of Kings, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are making two very different points. The chronicler is comparing Abiyam to Jeroboam and saying, by comparison to Jeroboam, Abiyam, yeah, he's pretty orthodox. He even does some things right. But the divinely inspired narrator of Kings turns around and compares Abiyam to David, who walked according to God's standard in all his ways. In effect, the narrator of Kings is saying, we don't compare ourselves to those around us, we compare ourselves to God's standard. We look to the example of those who follow the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, and all their strength. And when we start measuring Abiyam by God's standard, we find that he has fallen woefully short. In fact, as we'll see in a moment when we get to his son, the second king that we'll look at, we realize that it's his son who has to remove all the idols from the land, the idols that Abiyam was content to leave. Not only that, it appears that Abiyam himself erected idols while still trying to worship Yahweh. Abiyam had bought in fully to the syncretism we talked about last week of his father Rehoboam. He wanted God, but he wanted God on his terms. He wanted God plus his idols. He wanted God with, plus the culture around him. And so it was his son, not Abiyam, who had to remove the pagan priest that Rehoboam allowed, and then we saw in chapter 14, verse 24 last week. It's his son who has to deal with the Asherah. It's his son who has to deal with the queen mother and her idolatry. You see, Abiyam is not faithful. He was content to worship God and the idols around him. And that's the point the narrator of Kings wants us to draw out. Now, it's implicit, but that's what he wants us to draw out, especially when he moves on to the second king. And it teaches us some very important lessons by this comparison. The first one we've just mentioned is we do not compare ourselves to the world around you. We do not measure our faithfulness by the person sitting next to us. We do not measure our faithfulness by trying to find the most unfaithful person we can, like a Jeroboam. It doesn't matter how good you look when compared to those around you. When it comes to God's standard, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are in need of a Savior. All are in need of the promised Son of David. Additionally, Abiyam experienced success, at least temporary success. And success in this life, like that enjoyed by Abiyam against Jeroboam, is not necessarily a sign of God's favor. So often it's easy to think, well, I'm being blessed. God must love me and love everything about me. Yes, God granted success for that one-time obedience, but it did not erase a life of faithlessness. Do not mistake success in this life with God's favor. Now, does God often bless faithfulness? Yes, absolutely. But by itself, it is not a bellwether. It is not an indication of your faithfulness. How do we measure faithfulness? Is it by how much I have in this life? Is it by how little I have in this life? No, it's by the word of God. It's by what he has said and the standard he has set. Thirdly, the issue with Abiyam wasn't that no part of his heart was interested in the Lord. I mean, you see that in Chronicles. There was a little bit of him that wanted God. I think that's very true of the world around us. There is a lot of the world that wants the good things God offers. But he also wanted his idols, especially as we'll see in a moment. He wanted to keep what he had. He didn't want to do the difficult things. The problem for Abiyam was the same for Rehoboam. He wanted God on his own terms. And so as God assesses through the writer in verse 3, his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. Unless you think that that's a somewhat insignificant comment, not that I think there's too many of you that think that, but illustrations can be helpful. How many husbands or wives here are content with their spouse loving them with half their heart? They're okay if you go ahead and love another person too. You think God's okay with that? Or children, how many of you are okay if your parents love you when it's convenient and every now and then. You want their love all the time. Why do we do this to God then? Why do we treat him this way? Why do we love him with half our heart? Why do we let other loves and things captivate us and draw us in? Verses 4 through 5 illustrate the comparison the narrator is drawing between Abiram and David. But for David's sake, verse 4 begins, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. The phrase there for David's sake is a statement not about David, but it's about God's faithfulness. We had half-hearted Rehoboam, followed by half-hearted Abiram, and still God doesn't say, enough, I've had it, I'm done with Judah and Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to preserve them, and he says there for David's sake, but again, I think it's about God's faithfulness. When God made the promises to David and the covenant with David, he said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And then in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In 2 Kings 8:19, we read, however, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. And in 1 Kings 11:13, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. This is, David is the object, the one who receives the promise. And that's why he's used when it says for David's sake, but it's for the sake of the promise I made with David, because I chose and my word is my bond. And when I enter into a covenant, I intend to keep it, says the Lord. God's grace and his loving choice is what secures and protects the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, and the promise of a son. It has nothing to do with how good they are, because Rehoboam and Abiram do not love the Lord fully. Now, there are consequences. We're seeing that. There's consequences for not following the commands of the Lord, and many, if not most, of those living in Judah at this time perish in their sin. But God continues to show the people immense mercy and immense grace because of his loving choice and his promises to David, and so they continue. Verse 5, by the way, shows that this grace is not just on the corporate level, it's on the individual level. The narrator puts David forward as the standard to follow when it comes to loving the Lord and following him. And it's not because he's perfect. In fact, he points to the greatest failing of David's life, the murder of Uriah the Hittite, his faithful commander, all because he lusted and coveted after Uriah's wife. What's interesting is by bringing this up, he reminds us of God's grace and his forgiveness. Because David repented. And you can read about that. And his repentance was public. I mean, he published songs about it. Talked about his sin. We have trouble just mentioning just the smallest of sins. He was willing to confess and make it clear how he had sinned. By bringing this up, we're reminded that loving the Lord means a life of repentance, a life of turning to the Lord. Not a life of perfection. 1 John 1, 8 through 9, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what David writes about, how his sins have been washed white as snow. The forgiveness that comes because of the grace of the Lord. There is here just a reminder, both in the very fact in verse 4 that God continues to uphold his promise despite these bad kings, that he is gracious and merciful. And then it's brought down to the personal level where it says, even David, when he sinned, when he confessed That's what marked him. That's what was different about him and Solomon, him and Rehoboam, him and Abiam. So when he confessed, he was forgiven. Verses 6 through 8, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of Abiam's life, of his life. In other words, as long as his father was alive, there was war. Now, the rest of the acts of Abiam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abiam and Jeroboam. And Abiam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, became king in his place. So we know that Abiam started serving Rehoboam, his father, long before Rehoboam died, and Abiam was involved in battles and wars with Jeroboam. Ultimately, he was responsible for driving Jeroboam away from Judah in that great battle I described because they trusted in the Lord. And then he died, and we meet the second king, King Asa, and we observe his story. Verses 9 and 10. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Again, we're given the biographical and historical information about this king. Jeroboam and Israel are referenced to remind us again that the kingdom should be united. There should not be two kingdoms, but there are. Additionally, we see that Maacah is still there. The reference to mother is almost certainly grandmother, since she was the mother of Abiam. And as we'll see, she's still serving in the royal office of Queen Mother. Now, we don't know all that this royal office entails, but it was honored, it was influential, it was an important position. It likely originated with Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. It explains at the beginning of 1 Kings why Bathsheba was so influential in the kingdom during the reign of Solomon. Verse 11, though, provides us with a surprising turn of events. And what we've seen with Rehoboam, with Jeroboam, with Abiam, even with the end of Solomon's reign. In verse 11, we read, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord like David, his father. I mean, this verse reads like a breath of fresh air. Finally, someone does right in the sight of the Lord. It's been a while. It's further affirmation of verses 4 through 5. God is going to accomplish his promises. He is actively working. There is hope. No matter how hopeless it may look, God is working. He will accomplish his purposes and his promises. And so hope has appeared in the person of Asa, who does right in the sight of the Lord. Again, if you don't know the rest of the story, you can't help but wonder at this point, when the narrator writes, he did right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father, is this the promised son of David? What does it look like to do right in the sight of the Lord? Well, our narrator summarizes it in verses 12 through 13. He also put away the male cult prostitutes, or the pagan priests, from the land, and he removed all the idols which his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it in the brook Kidron. Look at what it involves. Look at what doing right involves. In the case of Asa, removing the pagan priests that were permitted by his father and encouraged or instituted by his grandfather. We read about that in chapter 14. He had to remove the idols from the land that Solomon, Rehoboam, and Abiam had all made. By the way, that takes guts. Your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, this is what they've done. I mean, Solomon, he's got quite a legacy. You're going to go against what he did? Rehoboam, you're going to go against what he did? Abiam, who drove back Jeroboam, you're going to go against what he did? And then he removed his grandmother from the office of Queen Mother. That's another big deal. I mean, that would have created strife in the family. It would have had people in the kingdom looking sideways at him. What are you doing? I mean, she's an institution at this point. It's like going into the Baptist church and changing the color of the carpet. She's been there. She's been established. She's been influential in redefining in a bad way the religion and the worship. And when you deal with people's worship, right, wrong, or indifferent, as Elise often tells to me, it's sacrificing sacred cows. I mean, you are making a mess, and you're inviting a messy situation when you begin interfering with the way people want to worship. And then he destroyed the terrifying image of the Asherah his grandmother had erected. So horrible is also the word terrifying. It could have been terrifying because of the sacrifices that were done at it, perhaps the murder of infants. It could have been terrifying just because of the way it looked. It could have been terrifying because of what it meant to be so near the house of the Lord, and what a terrifying thing it was for Israel to have it even erected. Verse 14, though, after you read what he's done right, verse 14 gives us a little bit of pause, at least for a moment. But the high places were not taken away. You remember, the high places, once the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord was built by Solomon, there was no need for the high places. Even good worship on the high places wasn't allowed, much less idol worship. But the high places were not taken away, verse 14 says. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. The second half of verse 14 would seem to indicate that the high places continued despite his reforms. Perhaps rather than he intentionally allowed or encouraged their existence and use, doesn't excuse it, they still existed. But it wasn't that he was intentionally saying, yeah, it's okay, you can keep them. He's out there reforming, and people are still sneaking off to the high places and worshiping. They're still erecting things there. But it does remind us and let us know, it gives a little bit of a disappointment, because it would seem that if this was the son of David, the promised son of David, that wouldn't have been an issue. So it begins to hint that not yet, not yet. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, which is a further or provides additional insight into the life of Asa, we see some more detailed descriptions of his reforms. They included ensuring that temple worship was being faithfully carried out. Something had happened to the altar in front of the temple, in front of the house of the Lord. He had fixed that. He made sure the worship was happening day and night. In fact, he brought all the people, and he made a covenant with the people, said that they will worship the Lord. He also said, if you don't do it, you're dead. They executed those who refused to worship the Lord. They were not going to knowingly allow idol worship in the land. Put to death any who would not promise to serve and love the Lord. Asa took following the Lord very seriously. Then in verse 15, Asa replenished the temple treasury. He brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but you can read about a great battle that took place the 10th year of Asa's reign in 1 Chronicles. He enjoyed 10 years of peace when he came to the throne. Remember, Jeroboam had been driven back by his father, and there was 10 years of peace before another king came to the throne, and we'll read about that king even in our text in a moment. In that great battle, the kingdom was threatened by an army of around 1 million Ethiopians who came up through Philistia. 580,000 Israelites from Judah prayed and trusted in the Lord and routed the Ethiopians and utterly destroyed them and many of the cities around Philistia and carried away tons and tons of silver and gold and livestock. These are the things he used to replenish the house of the Lord and his own house. Unlike his father Abiam, Asa wasn't interested in half-hearted syncretistic worship. And so he sought to utterly destroy the idol worship from Judah. And this was rewarded with 25 years of peace after the great battle with the Ethiopians. So there's, between verses 15 and 16 here in 1 Kings 15, there's a 25-year gap that takes place. After the battle with the Ethiopians, he replenishes everything, and it's 25 years later before that peace is disturbed. And it ends in verse 16. We're going to read 16 through the end of our section this morning, verse 24. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Don't worry, we'll learn more about Baasha later. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maachah, and all Chinneroth, besides all the land of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None were exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber and its timber with which Baasha had built. And King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now, the rest of the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Give you a little historical context. Ramah is an important city just about 5 miles-ish north of Jerusalem. It was important because it connected the north, south, east, west routes. It was the route that ran to the Mediterranean Sea, whereby all trade would come down and then flow into Jerusalem. If there was to be commerce with Damascus or anywhere from the north, it flowed down through Israel, through the northern kingdom, into Ramah. Building a fortress, Baasha, the king of Israel, building a fortress there in Ramah, it was an economic blockade. He was shutting off Jerusalem from economic commerce. They could try to go down through Egypt, and that was about it. They could cross the desert, and half of them perish along the way. That was about it. And so it would have been concerning. This is a big deal. It's an act of war. And to make it worse, Baasha has the support and the backing of the king of Aram or Damascus, which is to the northeast of the northern kingdom of Israel, meaning he can move virtually his entire forces to the southern border without any concern of a threat to the north because of his covenant, his treaty with the king of Aram. So what is Asa going to do? Well, he employs a shrewd act of diplomacy. He sends a secret emissary with gold and silver to Ben-Hadad. You can imagine that they're carrying all this gold and silver, and they've got to sneak through or around the northern kingdom, make their way up to Damascus, and to convince him to break his treaty with Baasha. And the ploy worked. Ben-Hadad attacks Israel's cities and lands to the north. This is the extreme northern part of Israel he captured, and it became a part of Aram and Damascus. Or the ruling was done out of Damascus, a part of Aram. And by doing this, he forced Baasha to retreat from the southern border. He now had to split his forces. He went further north, set up in Tirzah, sent the rest of the forces north to create now a buffer between Aram so that the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, wouldn't come any further south. At that point, he can't create the economic blockade he wanted to do against Asa and Jerusalem to the south. At first glance, this seems like a really shrewd bit of international diplomacy on display. It's pragmatic, and it's effective in alleviating Judah's plight. Which raises the question, why, when we read the account in 2 Chronicles, does the prophet of God, Hanani, in 2 Chronicles 16, why does he rake Asa over the coals for doing this? I mean, the narrator of 1 Kings doesn't seem to make a big deal out of it, right? Why does the chronicler then take Asa to task? Well, first off, there's no contradiction. Second of all, I would suggest that the narrator in 1 Kings is actually not nearly so supportive of in his treatment of Asa as we might think. And this is a great example of reading carefully and reading slowly. In verse 18, the divine narrator here portrays Asa trusting in foreign powers. Now tell me this, when has that ever gone well for Israel? You can look at Israel's history. If you know Israel's history, you know that trusting in foreign powers has never been a good thing. Immediately, he's tainting the picture. Secondly, the narrator highlights that Asa plunders the house of God out of fear. And the term for what he sent to Ben-Hadad, it should not be translated as a gift. A gift you give to someone because you love them and you expect nothing in return. There's another term for a gift of a large sum of money intended to manipulate an outcome. What is it? It's a bribe. It's exactly right. Asa is involved with crooked dealings. Thirdly, when does God ever look favorably at the breaking of a covenant? Because that's what the word treaty is here that's used twice. It is the word covenant, that word berit. Even among foreigners, God takes seriously keeping covenants and promises. He never takes lightly, never treats as okay breaking covenants and promises. And so as we read, if all we had was 1 Kings 15, it should have been deeply troubling to see Asa stripping the treasures of the house of the Lord and of his palace in order to pay a bribe to a pagan king to persuade him to break a covenant against the people of Israel. There is nothing good about what's going on here. And look at the outcome. It gets even worse. This land, the land that God had given to Israel, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is now captured by a pagan king, and pagan worship re-enters that land in a new way. Now, we also know the northern kingdom of Israel had already messed up its own form of worship, but it was still called Israel. But now Asa, the son of David, played a significant role in giving that land back to a pagan king, reversing what God had done. And then in verse 23, there's that small little note about he had diseased feet. This is not a small case of athlete's foot. This was the Lord's discipline in order to elicit repentance from Asa for not trusting the Lord. The chronicler even adds this sad note in 2 Chronicles 16:12. Even in his disease, Asa did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Asa responded to the discipline that was sent to remind him that he should seek the Lord. By not seeking the Lord, said he sought others. He doubled down in refusing to return to the Lord. It's actually, he did not return to the Lord, but sought the physicians. What again does that word return to the Lord mean? Repentance. He did not repent. Instead, he sought man-made solutions to a spiritual problem. So the Lord chose to end his life within 1 to 2 years of that. It's a sad end to an otherwise remarkable and God-honoring life. In some ways, God probably ended his life very quickly so that he couldn't go the full extent of what Solomon did. It was mercy in that and grace in that. Ending his life when he saw the hardness of heart enter into Asa so that it couldn't go further. So what lessons do we learn from the life of Asa? Well, from the first part of his life, we're reminded that loving God involves doing hard things. There's a very positive thing to learn from the life of Asa. Things that can be unpopular, things that may create family strife, things that may make you an outcast, things that might lead to derision. Doing what's right means following the Lord despite the earthly consequences. Secondly, who do you trust? When things are scary, when life is hard, when there's sickness? I'm not saying you don't call a doctor. I'm not saying you can't dial 911. Of course you can and you should. But I'm saying, what is your first response? Where is your first call? Where do you first reach out? Your first response when you're hurting, when you're sad, when you're sick, when you're scared, when you're threatened, if it's anything other than prayer, then you need to evaluate whether you truly love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. Thirdly, God does not look favorably at bribery or breaking covenants or promises. Exodus 23:8, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. Ecclesiastes 7:7, for oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. And so we can ask ourselves, seeing how God responded to this type of sin, are you honest in your dealings with others? Do you keep your promises? Have you ever encouraged someone to break a promise? It's clear that God does not look favorably at this type of action. You know, Asa achieved his goal. He got Baasha to leave Ramah. But how much did he lose in the process? How much do we miss out on? How much do we lose by not trusting God? I mean, for one, we don't get to see God at work. They'd watched a million Ethiopians 25 years earlier be destroyed by trusting the Lord. You're not going to grow in your faith when you try to subvert the way of God, when you don't trust him. And as good as it may have at first seemed for Asa, we really have no idea of what God really would have had in store if he had trusted in him. How much better it would have been, how much greater it would have been, what he intended and would have done. And lastly, God sent the disease in Asa's feet, and it becomes really clear in the chronicler's account. It's in Chronicles 16. But God sent that disease so that he would repent. Instead, he doubled down with his refusal to repent. So the question for us is, are we sensitive to the Lord's discipline in our life? Don't encourage greater discipline from the Lord by refusing to repent. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Or you might read children. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. And then in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not joyful. I don't think there's any of us that say, yeah, we love discipline. But it's sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We've talked about the two kings. We've seen the many lessons their stories teach us. What about the promise? I kind of cheated. I breezed over it so that you wouldn't pay too much attention to it the first time through. The promises we've already alluded to is the hope of a king, a son of David. A king we call extra attention to on Palm Sunday. A king who entered Jerusalem lowly on the colt of a donkey. In verses 4 and 5, we were reminded of the promise of a future son of David. We were reminded that God had made his promise to David, that he would give him a son who would reign in Jerusalem forever. But he highlights this with another little phrase there in verse 4. What does he say? God promised a lamp in Jerusalem. What is the significance of this lamp? Well, it's the language and the hope of the promised king. I want to take you on a very quick trip to the New Testament as we close and remind each of us of the great promise that all of Scripture testifies and show you how this promise is iterated over and over and over again, culminating in Jesus Christ. And there is still a promise to be fulfilled that we can look forward to. First, you can turn to John, the first book of the New Testament. Passage familiar to most of you there in John 1. John 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And maybe you think, well, he said lamp. You're saying light. Sounds like you're stretching. Well, let me keep going. Bear with me. Just give me just a little bit of rope. John 8:12. You can turn a few chapters further to the right. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. We're seeing the promises, the promise ultimately of salvation, But we're reminded that Jesus is the light. You know, he's the light of the world. Okay, but we said it was a lamp in Jerusalem. Well, good. Now turn all the way to the end of the New Testament, to Revelation chapter 21. In verse 10 of Revelation 21, we read, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." All right, so it's talking about Jerusalem. Where again is his lamp going to be? In Jerusalem. Now scoot down to verses 23 through 24. This is the hope we still have. "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." That's the message of Scripture. That's what all kings and all these lessons are pointing at, that the lamp, the light of life, is Jesus Christ. That our hope, all of eternity, ends and points to Jesus Christ. That's what all of the promises in Scripture are pointing toward, Jesus Christ. He is the hope of the world. He's the one that was celebrated that day as he came into Jerusalem. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins, but the story doesn't end there. There is hope and anticipation for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ in the lamp in Jerusalem. I get excited when I think about the hope that we still look forward to. These promises given so many thousands of years ago, that even the very language that's used carries forward to a hope that I have today, that Jesus Christ will reign in Jerusalem. He is the lamp that is there. The light of the world is there in Jerusalem, in that holy city. And it's what we long for and we hope for and we pray for. That's why we should be out there proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ to a world that's hurting around us, because as we read the end of chapter 21 there, it is all of the nations that will stream to it. The nations of the world. This is a message not just for Jews, but for all the world. If you're here this morning, you've never heard this message, the message of the light that has come into the world, bringing forgiveness from your sin, hope for salvation from the wrath of God, then please do not leave here this morning without grabbing myself, grabbing one of the persons next to you, and asking, how can I know this light of the world? How can I know what it means to turn to the Lord? What does it mean to have forgiveness of sins? Because without the forgiveness of sins, you will never experience the lamp in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word given to us, for the message contained. We thank you so much for what you teach and what you instruct and what you show to us. Father, thank you for the lessons that are given in these stories and how applicable and important and significant they are to our life, because you are a God who does not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your standard and your word is still true. It is still binding upon us. Would we seek to live lives that honor you? Father, help us to seek you with our whole heart, our whole mind, in all of our strength. Help us to love you, not half-heartedly, not syncretistically, but with every ounce of our being. And Father, when we sin, because there are none who are without sin, when we sin, would we be quick to return to you? Would we be quick to repent? And Father, most importantly, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the lamp and the promise and the hope of our Savior. In your name, amen.